Ephesians, the first chapter. Just a very brief series, three messages, and this one is the middle of the three. Last week, we talked about from chapter 1 and verse 3, how blessed we were, so blessed that we are the source of every good and perfect gift that God pours out upon us. We are the subject of His blessings, blessed in Christ Jesus the Lord. The scope of that blessing is all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and the storehouse of that blessing is the heavenly place where the blessings are stored. And because of that, we'll come tonight to the fourth verse, where rather than talking about His charity, we shall talk about His choice, and that is verse 4. But let me read chapter 1, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, because those are the verses that will support this message and the one in a couple of weeks. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." Father, such power, the magnitude of which we have never really understood in just these few verses. Such riches, such glory, such grace. Help us to dig deep. Help us to stay long enough to be saturated with Your Word. And help us to rise up from our study tonight with adoration and worship and praise in our hearts, because You loved us and still do. Because You called us and saved us and You keep us, not because of what we have done nor who we are, but You have loved us in spite of our sinfulness through Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the mighty name of Christ, speak to us now. Amen. Let me remind you that chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is one sentence in the Greek New Testament consisting of 202 words. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul took a deep breath and said, "Let me say what's on my mind," and said what he could say until he could breathe no more. He has penned between verses 3 and verse 14, some of the most remarkable statements about God's grace and God's glory and God's government among the children of men. Tonight, it will not surprise you, at least by the conclusion of the message, to know that I am speaking of divine election. Some reject that without paying much attention to what the Bible says. Some misunderstand that because in their desire to explain in the energy of the flesh what happens in the power of the Spirit, they lose their way. A few embrace it, and for those who embrace this doctrine, there is comfort and challenge and certainty and security and assurance. So let's move through four very simple questions and let God say what God wants to say from verse 4. Question number 1. Whom did God choose? Even as He chose us. Now the question is simply, who is us? And if you want to understand that, you refer back to verses 1 and 2, where he said, the saints at Ephesus, blessed is the Father who chose us. Let me give you some Old Testament examples. Abraham was a pagan in the Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Mesopotamia. When God began to look for the father of the Hebrew nations, he had hundreds of thousands of men he could have selected. And yet, God chose Abraham, not because of anything within him, but because of everything that was within God. God called Abram and his wife Sarai from the Ur of the Chaldees and said, I want you to go out and travel to a land that I shall not tell you what the destination is at this point, but every step you take will be a step by faith, and when you have arrived, you will know you are in the promised land. Out of hundreds of thousands, God chose Abraham. When Isaac was born, and following the birth of Isaac, there was quite a squabble over Jacob and Esau. The elder always ruled, but God chose Jacob the younger to receive the blessing and the benefit of his favor and of his grace. In fact, when God decided to choose a nation for himself, we are told in the Old Testament scripture that he did not choose the largest, the mightiest, the most powerful, but a tiny little nation, scarcely bigger than the state of Rhode Island. He chose that nation as the apple of his eye and made for them an inheritance through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying of that nation, count the stars in the heaven and the sands of the sea, and know that your number shall increase to the point it will be beyond that star, that sand, an innumerable band of people who will come from the blessing of God. When it came to David, he chose one of several brothers, the runt of the litter, the youngest in the family, the teenage boy who had not yet grown to be a warrior. Is it the first or the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth? No, it can be none of these. Is this all that you have, Jesse? No, there's one more. His name is David, but he's just a lad. Send for him. And Samuel said, I'll not even sit down until he gets here. And the moment that David walked in, Samuel said, God spoke, and that's the man, and he's to be anointed to be the next king of Israel. King, he's only a teenager. Watch and see, wait and see. God has chosen him. Of thousands upon thousands, God chose Abraham. Of two, Jacob over Esau. Of nation after nation, just Israel. Of brothers, just David. Of all the fishermen that walked the shores of Galilee, of all the tax collectors that worked for the Roman government, he said, you, come follow me. And you, come follow me. And you, come follow me. He said, come down out of that tree because I'm going to your house today. The scriptures are littered with passages that teach us that God has a right to choose whom he will. And we rejoice tonight in the fact that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how'd you get to be that? By the will of God. Who are you writing to? To the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us. The book of Romans is a dynamic theology that teaches us a few powerful principles and then fills in the theological gaps to prove to us what we're being taught. Chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. And why is the gospel necessary? Because in chapter 1, Paul begins to say, because all of Israel is guilty before God. All the Gentiles are guilty before God. In fact, he summarizes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The first three chapters of Romans just build the case for the insanity of thinking that we are God's perfect creation. We are God's fallen creation, and we've all sinned and come short of his glory. And when you come to the fourth chapter, he shows us how Abraham is justified by faith in God and not by works. And when we come to the fifth chapter, it tells us that we've been justified by faith, so we have peace with God and access to the Father, and we can rejoice in sufferings. And sufferings produce in us endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us ashamed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by Christ Jesus. We come to the sixth chapter, and we discovered we've been set free from the law that condemns. In the seventh chapter, where Paul seems to apologize by saying, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing it. Oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me? Am I going to wind up at a conference where I learn how to be perfect? Am I going to come to the place in my life where after a lot of bad experiences, I've got it figured out and I can go on from there? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the eighth chapter, where life in the Spirit is being taught. Learn to pray in the Spirit, he says. Learn to be certain and secure in the Spirit, because who can separate you from the love of God? And he mentions 17 different things, and he says, none of these things separate us. But alas, we who cherish the first eight chapters find ourselves on the doorstep of chapter 9, and the flesh begins to buck up against the word, for suddenly we are told that the potter has power over the clay to make of one vessel a vessel of honor and of another vessel a vessel of dishonor, and whom God chooses, he chooses to make that man, woman, boy, or girl in the very way he seems best. We come to the 10th chapter, and Paul cries out, oh, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. But he says, what I know is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We come to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and we read that Israel has rejected God. So, he says, did they stumble to stay down forever? God forbid. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentile. It almost seems as if God knows what he's up to. It almost appears that there has been a plan and a purpose in the works from eternity past. It almost looks like God knows what he's about. For we then come to the 12th chapter. I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of a sovereign God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Why? Because the Father's up to something. He's conforming you to the image of Jesus. He's doing that by the transformation of your mind as you prove the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of the Father. And the book is closed in these last several chapters by us being subject to the governing authorities that God places over us and being admonished to pray for those who lead us. We're told to put on the whole armor of God because we're living in evil times. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and make no provision for the flesh. He describes how he has been a minister of the Gentiles. And he comes with final instructions in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. And he says, watch out. Watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Don't let your flesh back you down. Don't let philosophers and philosophies change your mind. Stay with the faith that was once delivered to the saints, because the God of peace is going to crush the devil under your feet, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Who did he choose? Even as he chose us. When did he do all of this choosing? Before the foundation of the world. It's there. It's in the book. It's exactly what it says. Before there was a sin to commit or a sinner to commit it, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how about that? We serve a God who's not a God of wait and see. He's a God who knows beyond the shadow of a doubt what will be, and therefore stays ahead of what's going to happen, not just by foreknowledge, I know it, but by predetermined plans, predestined in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the earth. I would only be surmising what I think may have happened. But somehow in the council halls of eternity, as the Father, Son, and Spirit embrace their fellowship with one another, the Father said, let's create a world. And in that world and upon that earth, we will place mankind. But when we do, and he is given free will, he will choose evil over good, sin over righteousness, wrong over right, black over white. He will choose to do evil in the sight of his Creator. He will turn to the creation and forget the Creator. He will energize his flesh, and his spirit will die within him. And then, I believe the Father must have turned. And I turned to my right because that is the place Jesus has always occupied in the presence of the Father. And he must have turned and he said, son, if I create that world, if they fall, and you know they will, they will need to be saved, and they will not be able to save themselves. And you will need to go, and you will need to redeem them from among men. And it will be traumatic, awesome and awful, for you will die in their place. And then perhaps he turned to his left and said, in Holy Spirit, in their deadness and depravity, you will have to give them life, or they will never come to Jesus and trust and believe. You will have to quicken them. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin, you will have to quicken and make alive their very spirits if they come to my Son Jesus Christ. And somehow in the council halls of eternity, the Trinity looked at one another in total and perfect agreement. And 1 Peter 1, verse 20 says, He who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. Where did God choose? Even as He chose us in Him. The Him is certainly a reference to Christ. If we can understand the theology of the Scripture, that all of us are born into a sinful world as sinners. David said, In sin did my mother conceive me. You don't have to grow up to be a sinner. You are born, birthed into this world as a sinner because your father was a sinner and your mother was a sinner. Now let me just stop and chase a proverbial rabbit that could make you shout if you wanted to. Do you know why Jesus Christ was sinless? Even though He was birthed from the womb of a human being, woman, the sin trait passes from father to child. And Jesus did not have an earthly father, but a heavenly father who was holy, holy, holy in all of His ways. So we have a perfect, sinless Savior who was born from a woman, but was birthed from the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon Him or her, and Jesus has a Father who's perfect in all of His ways. So the position that you find yourself in and I find myself in outside of Christ is the position of depravity and deadness. The Scriptures talk of depravity when it simply defines that by saying, you could not and cannot do good. But Pastor, I've done some good things in my life, and yet the very fact you remember them taints them with pride. Everything good in God, nothing good in me. I am what I am by the grace of God, not by the works of man. So place me where I belong, in sin, outside of Christ, on my road to destruction. But listen then to what the Scriptures say. You were chosen in Him. What could that mean? What could it mean? It means that while I was decadent, depraved, and dead in trespasses and sin, I had already been chosen to be alive and saved and redeemed and covered by the blood in Christ. So how did I get from where I was to where He says I am? In my depravity and my deadness, the Holy Spirit awakened my conscience. It stirred my spirit. I heard the gospel. My blinded eyes were opened. My deafened ears were unstopped. My hard heart was softened. The dead spirit within me was plugged into the power source, and the Spirit of the living God drew me to the foot of the cross. And there at the cross, I cried out, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that moment, the most marvelous, awesome, and wonderful transaction took place. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, and He set me on the solid rock. and He established my goings, and He put a new song in my heart. He pulled me out of the world of depravity, and He put me into His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, I am, you are a new creature. All things passed away, and all things have become new. That's my position. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm no better than I was as far as my flesh is concerned, but I'm in Christ. I'm still nothing more than a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. I'm in Christ. And when one goes into the baptismal waters and stands up, it is a picture of being in Christ as He died on the cross. That's where my sin is. It's a picture of being in Christ when He was buried in the borrowed tomb. It's a picture of being in Christ when the stone rolled away and the Son of God came out alive forevermore. I was there on crucifixion day. But hallelujah, I was there on resurrection day in Christ the Lord. That's my position. So let me tell you what your practice ought to be. That in Christ, to save you, you are created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you walk in them. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Let me close with, why did God choose? And let me approach this as best I can from a human viewpoint. God did not choose to give Himself something to do. He was not bored. It was not a random thought. He did not think that this might be a nice game to play with those whom I have created. There are two purposes why God chose me. And I want you to listen to me tonight. If you choose to reject this, you can do so. But I want you to listen to this tonight. Here's why God chose you, and here's why God chose me. Number one, because I could not choose Him. I expected an amen or two. To illustrate, if we were to bring a corpse into this sanctuary, set him here on the front row as close to the message as he could get, preach to him until midnight or after, sing the best of all the invitational songs we have, every verse, and repeat them over and over again, plead with him, beg him, he would not come forth because he's dead. A sinner cannot come to God. God must come to him. He cannot, in his depravity and deadness, come to Christ. Christ comes to him. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. There is a second reason why He chose me, and that is for His own purpose and glory. For His own purpose and glory. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. He has chosen you and He has chosen me for His plan, for His purpose, and for His glory. We were born to serve the Lord. We were birthed by the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There is a purpose in your life and your life and yours and mine, and we shall never find happiness and never know joy until we have found that purpose and are becoming obedient to walk in that purpose. Your life has purpose. You can't squander it. You cannot throw it away. You cannot take it. It's not yours, it's His. He bought it and paid for it with His own precious blood. He has called you unto Himself. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord so that it will glorify Him in His plan and in His purpose and in His consummate glory. Let me just read the verse. And then it may be your argument is with God and not me. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Father, as I fell because my first father chose sin over salvation, You snatched me by grace from the jaws of death and hell, set me on a solid rock, established my goings, put a new song in my heart. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things are passed away, and all things are become new. You have a plan and a purpose for my life, and that is for me not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of Your Spirit, so I can prove that perfect and good and acceptable will of God. So Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me, and to make me after Your will. Make of me a vessel, not of my choosing, but a vessel that will honor You, exalt You, and glorify You. And Lord, tonight I pause this side of eternity to say thank You. Thank You with all of my being for seeing my condition and drawing me unto Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and Mike and I will be here in the altar. And listen just a moment while I say this. If you're not confident that Christ is your personal Savior, and you say to me, but Pastor, you said there was nothing I could do. Oh, but listen. On this side of the door, it says, whosoever will may come. And on this side of the door, as we look back, it says, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. So if you're on this side and you want to come, the want to comes from Him. Come on. If you're on this side and you have a desire to come, you come because He's drawing you with His precious Holy Spirit. And you can come and have the certainty and the security that when you come to Him, He will in no way cast you out. If you want to come tonight, your first thought ought to be, I'm alive. I feel something. How did I get this way? He quickened me because I was dead and trespasses and sin. The only thing you have to do for that corpse to get him to heed the gospel is give him life. Lazarus lay in the grave, wrapped like a mummy, until Jesus said, "Lazarus, you've got life, come forth." He came out, they took off the grave clothes, and I will promise you he didn't spend that night in the cemetery. He went home, because the dead, only the dead, will remain in the presence of the spiritually dead. If you want to come, you come. He's drawing you. And then the other thing, if you know and know that you know deep down inside the presence of God lingers and lives, why don't you just tell yourself tonight, "I'm no accident. I'm not drifting aimlessly on a sea where I have no plan or purpose. I'm a somebody in Jesus. He's got a purpose and plan for my life. The devil has no part with me. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to slow down or give up until I find right where God wants me to be. And I'm going to honor him. And I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to walk in faith before him. Because he loved me while I was yet in sin. He saved me when I couldn't save myself. He keeps me from the devil and his demons in hell because I'm a somebody to him. I'm a somebody to God." I'd like to provoke you to think through these thoughts tonight and not walk out of this door with a ho-hum attitude about who you are in Jesus Christ. You're a child of the King. And his royal blood flows in your veins. And if you are not and want to be, you can be that tonight.